Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8 as we look at verses 31 through 38 as we continue in our study of the book of John. John chapter 8, 31 through 38, and we're going to be talking about a faith to avoid. At one time in my life, I've been almost on this earth for 52 years, and I know I don't look a day over 35, I understand. But at one time in life, I was reflecting on this. I was a construction worker. At one time, I was a farmer. Another time, I was a camp counselor. I have been a horse trainer. I have been a guitar sort of player. That's about as close as I get. I have been an amateur hockey player, basketball player, badminton player, and baseball player. I have been an artist. I have been a government employee, although that I don't think I'd put that on my resume. And I've been a youth worker. I was all these things for a time, and each one of them was temporary. And just because they were temporary does not mean that I could not claim to be those things. This cannot be said about everything that we have in life. Death, for instance. In the book, The Princess Bride, probably most of you have not read the book, but you may have seen the movie, The Princess Bride, on which it is based, written by William Goldman. The hero, Wesley, is brutally tortured and seems to have died, and in a desperate moment of fleeting hope, he is brought to a man called Miracle Max. After examining Wesley, Miracle Max declares, "You see, there are different kinds of dead. There is sort of dead, mostly dead, and all dead. This fella here, he's only sort of dead." Now, of course, this is only a fanciful and entertaining story. It's not real life. In life, there may be the duration of dying, but there is no sort of dead or mostly dead. Even after all the amazing interventions of medicines, once all the help has been exhausted, physical death is not almost or sort of. If it were, then there would be some very astonishing funerals. It is like saying she is almost or sort of pregnant. Well, which is it? Is she pregnant or is she not? But what about faith in Jesus Christ? Can a person be mostly or sort of a Christian? When we look at John chapter 8, verse 30, it says that as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And we should praise God, I think, at least from reading it. We should praise God. People were receiving Christ as their Savior. And now as we turn to verses 31 to 38, Jesus is speaking to these very same people who had believed him. But this interaction with them leaves us, or can leave us, wondering if there is a type of faith that is almost or sort of, and can it be genuine? And to begin, let's look at these some things concerning faith in verses 31 to 32. Merriam-Webster defines a disciple as a convinced adherent of a school or individual. A disciple, in other words, is a person who follows and promotes certain beliefs either based on a school of thought or by following a particular individual. And when Jesus addresses those who have expressed belief in him, he supposedly is talking to his disciples. People who believe in Jesus Christ, who have claimed to it, are supposed to be his disciples. And to make it clear, what this means is Jesus seems to take a moment to address these believers by telling them who or what a devoted disciple is. He explains that a devoted disciple is based in the Word. We know what a devoted disciple is from the Word and from truth. Now we should keep in mind what this means, so that when a person relates the authenticity of their faith, and they explain it purely upon feelings and emotions, this is not necessarily descriptive of faith. Devotion to Christ involves faith. It involves emotions. I would hope that each of us could say that we cannot help but have love for our Savior. I hope that we could all say, I cannot help but feel that I need to serve Him. I hope that each of us would say that we are deeply torn apart by our sin, that we are overwhelmed with tears when we sing songs of His sacrifice and His mercy and His grace. But don't mistake genuine faith for emotion and feelings. Emotions and feelings should be the response of something greater, something tangible, something objective and authoritative. And the foundation of that is belief in Jesus Christ. It is a truth and not a feeling. Jesus identifies three aspects of a devoted disciple. First, a devoted disciple is established in Christ's word, verse 31. Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, then you are a devoted disciple." A disciple of Jesus is one who holds to his teaching. This means that he not only hears the lessons that has been taught to him, his instructions, his commands, and advice, but he puts them into practice and applies them to his daily life. 2 Timothy 3:14 tells us that this means we continue in what we have learned, relying on the one from whom we've heard it. It means that when we rise from our beds, we open the Word to guide our day. It means when we have a decision to make, we open the Word. It means that when we are struggling, we open the Word. It means that when we are caught in sin, we open the Word. It means that when we are filled with fear or worry or anxiety, we open the Word. It means that when we want to know God's will, we open the Word. Remaining in Christ's Word can be understood somewhat like the difference between having wanderlust or being a homebody. Now, a person who has wanderlust desires to travel. They desire to explore. I have a measure of this. I love to go on road trips and explore new things. And I have these moments where I just feel like I'm all cooped up and I need to get out and do something. At one time, it was so strong that when the opportunity came to move thousands of miles away from my home, I jumped at the chance. I wanted to be everywhere except where I was. There was always something new to explore. There was always something that must be better. A homebody is a person who is very much the opposite. They prefer to remain at home, to stay in familiar surroundings. And as I have become a little older, I am much more of a homebody. This is particularly true in regards to being a pastor. At one time, I would be looking for a new opportunity in new places and with new people only after a few years. But at this point in my life, I have no plans, I have no desires or need to be anywhere else but here. Where I am is a good place. There is not something better out there waiting. In regards to being Christ's disciple, we are fully to embrace being a homebody. We are to avoid traveling away from and exploring things that are not of Christ's truth. We are to cozy up and surround ourselves with what is safe and reliable and what we might even call boring. It is to be the daily routine of faithful discipleship rather than what is unknown and what is unfamiliar and what is risky. Jesus describes abiding in John 15 as the location of his love and of abounding joy. And that is where we need to be. So the first thing is, a devoted disciple is established in Christ's word. And second, a devoted disciple embraces Christ's truth, verse 32. So when we cozy up to Christ like a child who never wants to leave her father's side, what we receive is the truth which we need. As much as our secular, relativistic world wants us to embrace such concepts as that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, they don't really believe it. There are still hordes of people exploring false religions, searching for the truth. People are still intolerant when you don't embrace their beliefs because they actually do have a standard of belief. There are even people, I know this is very hard to believe, but there are people out there who truly believe that 2 + 2 = 4. And that the sliding scale of gender is a myth. If you barge into your neighbor's house and you claim that your truth says that you can take all their stuff, you're likely to be faced with another truth that is going to try to stop you. They will not agree. Now the saying, all truth is God's truth has its most basic understanding in John 14:6, where Jesus says that He is the truth. He is the standard of it. He is the definition of it. And when we cling to Jesus, it is like being surrounded by a warm blanket of comforting truth. When we remain in Christ, we are indwelled with the Spirit of truth who guides us into all the truth, John 16:13. This is a very good thing for us to embrace, even in the times that truth seems to be harder to do than living in the lie. We need to live in reality, and yet at times it is hard to find it, because if our love of the truth is not first, if it is not paramount, we will have trouble finding it. I think about my life a little like a house. A house is built on a foundation that is meant to stay where it is for a very, very long time. I want my house to be built on a foundation that exceeds the forces of nature and of time. But what if I discover that when I was told that the house that I had purchased was built on a strong foundation, I found out later that I was lied to, that they had not been honest with me? Will I not have doubts? Will I not have fears about every part of my house? I'll be afraid that things will shift and move, and I wonder why a door won't close properly, and I wonder if my house is falling apart, or when there's torrential rains that somehow it'll somehow become unstable. Or to maybe put it another way, and I took this from actually a true story. What if your family told you all your life that your favorite pet, a dog, was run over? But then one day your sister, in passing, not thinking, mentions that your dear Sparkles was hit by a car. And to add to the devastation of finally finding out the truth, you find out later that everyone was in on the lie. Mom and dad, siblings, even your grandparents and cousins were all keeping it from you. This is what happens when we do not embrace the truth of Christ, because we still need truth. Everyone's searching for it. We discover that we are living in a world that lies to us. Even if the intention, and I doubt it's always this way, but there could be that intention to spare us from the trauma of the truth. The whole world is in on the deception that it can keep us in its clutches. Lies keep us in bondage. There is only one source of truth that we can embrace if we are truly a disciple of Christ. We cannot search through the libraries. We cannot seek out the secular sanctuaries. We cannot find our answers from Google. For every one of them can only be trusted to lie to us. They are built upon a faulty foundation. They are built upon a premise of a family that is willing to lie to you all your life. Christ is the only one who will be real with you. He is the only one who will never lie to you, even to spare your feelings. He is the only one that cares for you, despite the fact that He knows the truth. The truth of Christ says you and I are great sinners, but also that He is a great Savior. Truth says you will fail, but it also says that you are victorious in Christ. Truth says you will die, but it also says that you will live forever with Christ. Truth says you will suffer, but it also says that you will be strengthened to endure and comforted by Christ. Truth says you are nothing, but it also says that in Christ you are precious. The only one we can trust to be honest with us, the only one who will never lie to us, is Christ. And I expect that all of us would prefer to live in truth than in lies. And if that is so, I encourage us all, embrace Christ and you will always be surrounded by the truth. Third, a devoted disciple is emancipated by the truth. Emancipated, big fancy word for free. Verse 32 and 36. Jesus says in verse 32 that the truth will set you free. And again in verse 36, because Christ is the truth, he declares that if the Son sets you free, you are truly free indeed. This is one of the most quoted verses in all of the Bible. But what does Jesus mean? How does truth bring freedom, and what does it free us from? Jesus is talking about the devastation of sin that holds a person in unrelenting bondage. But when we abide in Christ's word, we learn the truth, and the truth will set us free. It has set us free. The heart of sin is the lie. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and what led Adam to sin? Was it not a lie? Satan wants to keep each of us under his power, under his control. His primary tool is deception, as we are warned in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-10, when it says he uses false signs, wonders, wicked deception, so that we will hate the truth. Sam Storms reiterates this truth. He says this, "The focus of Satan's efforts is always the same, to deceive us into believing that the passing pleasures of sin are more satisfying than obedience." What this means is that the lie is a false promise meant to keep us under control. If sin can convince you that your satisfaction is in a bigger house that will require you to take on an extra job, what you will do is you will hate the truth that says that satisfaction is found in being content in the house that God has graciously given you. If sin deceives you into believing that your security is found in just a little bigger nest egg, just a little bigger savings, that can lead you to despise the truth when it says that your hope is in Christ alone, and you will recoil when the Bible calls you to generosity. The worst kind of lies are the ones that feed off of our desires. We are not easily deceived by something that does not hold our interests. As a younger man, I set my sights, you might not be surprised, on a car. And even though I knew it was a bad deal, I chose to listen to the salesperson that says that my credit was good and I could afford it. Sin lures us with lies that tap into the yearnings of our hearts. It could be for safety. It could be for security. It could be self-protection. For love, for happiness, it could be for success, it could be for approval, whatever it might be, it only leads to more bondage. I believed the lie, and I was strangled by a deal that cost me in ways that I could not at the time even imagine. But it did. So don't we all desire to be free? Do any of us want to be under the yoke of slavery? When we look to the grace of Christ, He will only give us the truth. And yes, it will be despised by this world. Yes, it will be mocked. Yes, it will seem outlandish. Yes, it may even be hard for us to hear. But we are not relying on the empty words that come from this world, but Jesus Christ, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. When we are Christ's disciples, we are emancipated by His truth. We are truly free in the truth. From here, we want to speak about the kind of faith that Jesus was addressing, the faith that we should not embrace. But to do so, we must first establish, we must find out if the Bible actually speaks about this thing called almost or sort of faith. As our source of truth, does the Bible describe such a faith? This kind of faith is certainly different than that of a devoted disciple. We might describe it as insincere. We might describe it as nominal Christianity. It is a fickle faith. It is dicey, disloyal, and delusional discipleship. John says in John chapter 2, 23 to 25, that many believed in Jesus because they saw signs, but Jesus saw through their belief and did not entrust himself to them. And what this means is that they expressed a form of faith, but not a true faith that would make them disciples of Christ. Then in John chapter 6, 60 through 66, Jesus outlines how a person receives life and how a person believes in him. Some found this impossible to accept, even though they were disciples, it says they were, and they turned back and they no longer walked with him. In Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62, Jesus had two people come to him wishing to follow him, but both placed what we might consider good and noble conditions on their discipleship. One wanted to take care of his father, and the other wanted to say goodbye to his family. In these cases, the scripture implies that these want-to-be disciples were unable to give up earthly concerns in order to follow Jesus. As the one said, "I will follow you wherever you go." But these were actually only empty words. One of the most famous parables found in Matthew chapter 13 speaks about dicey discipleship. In the story, seed is cast out and some of the seeds sprouted and produced plants. It was starting to grow. You could see the evidence above ground. And when adversity came, either in the form of bad soil or the sun or thorns, the plants were killed. This teaches us that a person can appear to be a disciple who is showing life and even is demonstrating some form of growth. But when that faith is tested, they show that they do not actually have true life. As Jesus says, he has no root in himself and he falls away. And then if we look beyond the gospel accounts, we see evidence that fickle faith is a real problem. In 2 Timothy 3, 1-8, we are warned that in the last days there will be people who will have the appearance of godliness, but will deny its power, oppose the truth. In 1 John 2, 4, it warns us that it is possible to have people who claim to be disciples as they announce that they know him, but they will not keep God's commands, and so by their actions proclaim that they are liars and the truth is not actually in them. Later in verses 18 and 19, John shares a sad account of people who have been part of the church but have left them. He is not saying that they moved to a new church. They didn't just go to a church down the road. Rather, he's talking about them actually abandoning the faith. "They were not of us," he says, "but if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Then in 2 John 9, John describes disloyal discipleship in certain terms. He says this, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." It's not very satisfying to share this truth, because it means that we actually have to consider that sitting among us today, perhaps are people you are close with. Perhaps you have family members. Maybe even yourself. That you are more identified with holding to fickle faith and are more aligned with being a disloyal disciple. These are people who may appear as followers of Christ but are not. But if you would listen, hear me for a moment. There is still hope. There is still hope. Christ is offering to establish you in his word. He is calling you to embrace the truth, and he is ready with the key to emancipate you by that truth. Search your heart. And if this is true of you, come. Step out of the lies. Look to the light of Christ. And find the glorious truth exposed that will give you and restore you to true life. I invite you to consider that. Let's turn to the remainder of the section of this passage and to avoiding fickle faith. The honest solution for a person perpetuating that they are a true disciple of Christ when they are not is always and only ever will be the gospel of Christ's grace. It is not more Bible reading. It is not service. It is not bundles of cash in the offering plate. And as much as I emphasize the importance of church attendance, it is not consistent church attendance. These are signs, all of these things are signs of true discipleship, but they do not make a person a disciple of Christ. A devoted disciple can only testify to grace, only to God's love and His mercy. They can only recount how they were chained to sin, completely bound, unable, and yet through grace, Christ made them free. And because of grace, they fight against sin, they struggle against the lures of this secular world, and they fight with all the strength that Christ provides for them to throw off every hindrance and every sin. That is a devoted disciple. And it is by grace and grace alone. In chapter 8, 33 to 38, Jesus addresses these so-called people who have believed Christ. These are the disloyal disciples, those who have faith that is false. And from His warning, we can examine our hearts. One way we can examine our hearts is to see if the lies we have been embracing for so long reveal that truly our faith is actually false. This is not merely conjecture. It's not theory. The Scriptures attest to it that it is possible. And I have witnessed those who grew up in the church discover later in life that it was all a lie. I've seen missionaries. And in one certain case, a pastor's wife that after years of service to Christ, finally, after knowing and understanding God's truth, realized that they did not, up to that point, have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't dismiss easily what lies before us as something that is just for someone else. I would encourage us to not just think about, well, it would be really good if so-and-so could hear what he's saying at this moment. But rather, turn it inward to ourselves. But also another purpose we can glean from Christ's warning is to help us to see if we have begun to believe the lies that don't necessarily disqualify us from being true disciples, but they can draw us away from the joy that we have in Christ. We are able to embrace lies to the point that we cannot distinguish truth from fiction. We enter into a kind of spiritual deception that we don't even recognize. J.C. Ryle stated, "We are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, 'I am your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you forever in hell.' Oh no, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss and like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden." So with the light of truth shining on our text, we expose the lies we can believe that hamper our discipleship. These can be regarded as signs of fickle faith, an almost or sort of relationship with Christ. And I'm not saying that if one of these is present in your life, or if all are present, that your faith is necessarily not real. I'm not identifying to what degree that these need to be present in your life, like some gauge where we can measure our authenticity. I'm saying that Jesus provides for us a means of examining if we are truly His disciples. And I think that what we might find, and I'm sure I am speaking for myself, certainly, is that to some degree or another, these are things I have to consider. I have to understand that outside of grace, I would fully fall into each of these. So one sign of fickle faith is believing that I can be acceptable to Christ. That I can be acceptable to Christ. Verse 33 and 37. This is the assumption that I can be Christ's disciple without His grace and the gift of faith. In verse 33 and 37, we see that these so-called believers claimed their relationship with God through Abraham. Because they were descended from Abraham, God should bless them. And today, people are known to say that because I was born to Christian parents, that means I am a Christian. There are people, especially more so in the United States, if you ask them, what are they affiliated with? They say, I'm an Episcopalian, I am an Anglican, I am a Methodist, I am a Baptist. And they claim that as a certain kind of faith that they believe that is acceptable. Others have relied upon having grown up in the church all their life. Some rely on their baptism, or they rely on their confirmation. These and others all represent ways that people tell Jesus. They're not asking, they're telling. They're telling Jesus that they should be acceptable to him by their own standing or what they do. You set your own terms. These are all forms of personal righteousness which completely eliminate grace. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What kind of faith do we have if it is built upon a foundation that we build? This is a crumbling foundation that Christ does not build upon. A second indicator of fickle faith is believing I am not controlled by sin. In verses 33 and 34, this is the belief that either I don't have sin, or that the sin I do have really doesn't get in my way. It doesn't hinder me. In verse 33 and 34, the Jews argue that they are not enslaved to anyone, but Jesus contends that they practice sin. It's a pattern of their life, and so they are a slave to it. Jesus is not calling them slaves to sin because they struggle with just one sin here and there, or that they're even fighting against sin, but they're trying to overcome it. He's addressing those who deny that they have sin, or that their actions are not wrong. People are saying today, what I am doing is not wrong. All the time. I can live this way, and it's not a problem. They are even prone to say that they can flirt with sin. I can control it. I can handle it. As believers, we are always prone to have sin overtake us. It is the believer relying on Christ and His grace who understands his or her vulnerability. In John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You would say, well, I would never say I don't have sin. The moment that we say that what we are doing that is sinful is not sinful, we are saying we don't have sin. In 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What kind of faith do we have if we deny our sin, which Christ went to the cross to save us from? What kind of faith do we have? We cheapen Christ's sacrifice to a meaningless gesture if we will not admit, at the very least, that sin constantly threatens us, that we should not sugarcoat it by calling it a simple mistake or oversight. We need to call it what it is. It is an atrocity. It is a sin. A third demonstration of fickle faith is arguing, I can be a disciple without staying with Christ. This is the notion, the idea, that I can somehow follow Jesus without actually him being central to my life. Now in verse 35, Jesus explains that a person is in the position as a slave, and if they're in that position, they're not going to remain. He talks about this remaining in the house, but the son remains in the house. And you have to think of this like a picture of a home where there are slaves in that home, and these slaves are not part of that household. They are property. Now I know that's atrocious, and it still is. It was atrocious then, it's atrocious now. But just follow me on this. These slaves, if we take it into our spiritual lives, that is like a person being enslaved to sin. And if they're claiming Christ, but they're enslaved to sin, then that is a fickle faith. Slaves in a household would either be sold, they'd be traded, they'd be given away, and certainly if they could, at any moment, they would desire to be freed from their slavery. Those who have genuine faith, though, are like a son. A son who is beloved in his home. He is with his family. He has an inheritance there. There is no other place he needs to be or ever would want to be, because he is with the people and in the safety and security of that place. A slave wants more than anything to be free of his owner, because he is not a member of that family. And what Jesus is saying is that these so-called believers are actually, because of their bondage to sin, they are actually slaves. Because of their attitude, because of their position to sin, they're not part of the household of faith. They want to be, in some respects, considered part of the family. They take on that name, perhaps. But they have the attitude of slaves. They want to be free. They would love to get away. And today, there are those who have not given up their sin, and even though they claim to be children of God, they have no strong attachment to staying close to Christ. They don't consider abiding in Christ to be essential. I can be a disciple, but I don't have to gather with his family, the church. I can be a disciple, but don't have to depend on Jesus for my every need. I can be a disciple, but it's not important to spend time with Christ and to know Jesus. But Jesus warns us in John 15:6. He says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." What kind of faith do we have where we do not want to love what Christ loves? What kind of faith is that? Or that we don't want to be with him? Or that we don't want to know him more deeply? What kind of faith is that? Can we say we are in Christ's family when we carry on in practice as if we have disowned him and thrown off what is most important to him? A fourth manifestation of fickle faith is saying this: I don't have to obey Christ's every command. This is quite plain. Can I claim to be a true disciple if I think that Christ's commands are optional? In verse 37, Jesus pronounces to these fickle faith people that his words find no place in them. Even Abraham, whom they claim as their own, listened to God. And listened to God's word. He left his home. He was willing to sacrifice his only son. Abraham was a true disciple. They would claim to follow Abraham, but will not follow the one whom Abraham followed. How can they have true belief? In our day, people treat Christ's commands as something they can take or leave. Jesus says, "Serve one another," and we say, you mean them, right? Not me. Jesus says, "Reach out to the lost," and we say, "Oh, but that's not my gift." Jesus says, "I give abundant joy, abide in me," and we say, "Oh, I think I'll just buy more stuff." Our attitude can be no different than the serpent who asked Eve, "Did God really say you should not eat of the fruit of that tree?" We say, "Can't I follow Jesus but not do everything that he said I should?" I'm sure that God will be fine with it. He is gracious after all. We are reminded by the true word in 1 John 2:5-6. "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." What kind of faith do we have in Christ if we will not obey him who obeyed his Father perfectly and went to the cross for our sins? Is obedience too much to ask for his sacrifice? Can we really say we follow Jesus if his word is not what shapes our values and guides our decisions and provides our desires and directs our lives? Can we? A fifth symptom of fickle faith is believing I can be a disciple in my own way. Or in verse 38, this is connected to the previous, of course, points, but emphasizes a person that believes that they can follow Jesus in their own kind of self-styled manner. In verse 38, Jesus sets up a difference between himself and those who are claiming to follow him. Jesus says that he speaks from his Father, but they do what comes from their Father. And next week, or not next week, the following week, or next week, I can't remember anymore, we'll be looking at this a little bit more deeply. What is interesting is that they may think that they are Christ's disciple, but because they follow him on their terms, they are actually following someone else. So when we say, well, I'll follow Jesus as long as I can do it this way, we don't actually follow Jesus. He's not a very good negotiator. How common is it today for people to say that they are a Christian, but they believe and practice a very different faith than that what is found in the Bible? I follow Jesus, but I don't attend a church, give to a congregation, share the gospel, or serve the body of Christ. All the things that Christ says we're supposed to do. I left my husband for another man, but I love Jesus. How do you do both of those things at the same time? I will let Jesus cover my errors, and I will call him Lord, but then I just want to live my life the way I want to live my life. I've added, some people say this, well, I've added some Hindu teachings and some Mormon teachings into my worship because really all faiths lead to Christ. I don't believe that Jesus substituted himself on the cross for my sin, but I follow Jesus. Well, then who do you serve? But doesn't Jesus say in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that includes not just his sacrifice, but every teaching that he gives. What kind of faith do we really have if it is on our terms, created for our own convenience? Can we really say we follow Jesus if we tell him how we are willing to help to serve him and to follow him? If you have called Christ your Lord, but these marks of fickle faith have dominated your life, you should examine if your life is a fickle, if your faith is a fickle faith. Now, I understand that this can be devastating to discover. It may be something you have created. It may be something that you were taught. Maybe you grew up in a church where this is what they were teaching you. Either way, you are not left without hope. Let me say it again. You are not left without hope. Renounce disloyal discipleship. Ask Christ to forgive you. Turn to him as the way and the truth and the life, and he will pour out his lavish grace upon you and redeem you. That is his promise. And his word never fails. I look over these signs, and I'm convicted that at least a little or of each of these is true of me. I struggle at times to turn to grace alone and not my own efforts. I struggle at times to admit that I can't keep my sin under control. I struggle at times to stay close to Christ as I am lured by the bright lights of this world. I struggle to be obedient, and I struggle to not try to negotiate the terms of my relationship with him. This does not mean my faith is fickle. And you might ask, well, how do you know? The only way I know is that my heart earnestly yearns to live in repentance before him. That it grieves me that these things, in some measure, are somewhat true. The person who's, unfortunately, having a truly fickle heart doesn't feel the weight of the truth until the Spirit convicts them of that. And if you are under that conviction today, I would just plead with you to respond. What it means if you are struggling with some of these things but your heart doesn't want them, all it means is that you still have a sinful nature that wants to shackle you. And if you're like me, there is still great hope. Be encouraged, because as God's children, He loves us dearly. His mercy is boundless. His faithfulness is steadfast, and His grace is amazing grace. As He gathers us to Himself, and He forgives us, and He restores us. He takes those fickle moments, and He transforms them to firm and fervent faith. And this is the world. This is the world we live in. This is the world that Christ lived in. They had a kind of faith that should be avoided because it does not lead to eternal life. And unfortunately, we are still dealing with the problem. There was a time when the term evangelical, probably all, if you've been in church for a little while, you know that term. What are you? You are an evangelical. What does that mean? It could be considered at one time synonymous with being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. A person who has truly had their sins forgiven, they are born again, they are a servant of the Savior, they are a child of God. They are an evangelical. That is hard to say any longer. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries commissions a poll in which they survey the state of theology. And I'm going to now put forward my best attempt to try to convince you that theology matters and you should be studying it. Because it has very much to do with everything we've talked about today. In their most recent survey done this year in 2022, it disclosed that there are people with fickle faith. And so what the survey did was it set up 4 criteria by which they would define an evangelical. And if you were an evangelical, you would take the survey based on your self-attestation that you believe these things to be true about yourself. And here's what they were. 1, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Amen. 2, it is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Amen. 3, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Amen? 4, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Amen? We're in agreement. This is what they found in the survey. 73% of evangelicals surveyed believe that Jesus was a created being. They are no different than Muslims, Mormons, and JWs. 58% believe God accepts all religions. What is that called? Religious pluralism. 56%. Now keep in mind, these are evangelicals. 56 believe worshiping alone or only with one's family is a valid replacement for the gathered church. 55% believe the Holy Spirit is not a person, but only a force. That's a denial of the Trinity. Only 53% disagree. Or in other words, do the math, 47%. 53% disagree that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 47% believe you can do a few small ones and you're still okay. 44% believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but He is not God. This is the faith to avoid. Because this is no faith at all. Some might claim a faith that we might call almost or sort of, but this is not Christianity, and these are not true disciples. Particularly in this list, I would point out, if you deny that Jesus Christ is God, if you say that He is born, if you say you can have a few sins and still be okay with God, if you're saying those, if you believe that the Holy Spirit is not God, that does not describe a Christian. At least not one who is living in the truth. And you have to live in the truth to be a Christian. In light of this, I would encourage us, let us reach out with greater passion for the souls of those who are flirting with fickle faith. If we come across people who say, I'm a believer, but I don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. If you come across someone who says they're a believer, and they say all religions lead to God. If you have come across a person who says they're a believer, and they say that the Holy Spirit is just a force, evangelize them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have compassion for their souls, because they are not just flirting with fickle faith, they have fickle faith. Let us with mercy and with love and with gentleness and with grace call them to true faith. Let us plead with them that they are walking a line that they cannot keep on doing. They are robbing themselves of their most fulfilling life. But let us also turn our thoughts inward. Let us plead with God to examine our own hearts, shining His light on us to expose and burn away any fickleness in our faith. Let us seek Christ to test our hearts so that we might never doubt ever again in any manner, in any fashion, that we are Christ's true disciples. Let us pray.